Open our Bibles this evening, please, to Romans chapter 1. And this is corresponding with what we're studying here on page 1 of your printed class notes on the doctrine of our identity in Christ. And since that's the first Bible reference that we have there, why, that's why I'm having you turn there for just to get ourselves underway this evening. Romans chapter 1 and page 1. Of your printed class notes, and we're right at the bottom of the page where it says the three major components of our condemnation, and then we'll be taking off from there. All right. Now, it's a little cool tonight, but believe me, it's not that cool in here. I know it may feel like it, but I got that at 75, I think, back there. So I'm just cooling it down a little bit, and we should be okay. If not, I'll just open the side door here. Well, I'll be fine. All right. Always trying to take care of my people. My sheep. Okay. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns, the problems of your day, beginning to give yourself to concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take in the Word of God this evening in this place of comfort. We know that there are many that are not as in the same position that we are in here this evening, that are struggling to just be able to witness to others and to live as Christians in the nations and in the cultures they live that are so hostile toward you and toward this book that we have in our hands this evening. We thank you for being in an environment, and even in a culture that, as bad as it is, allows us to have the freedom to gather together here and worship, to study your word this evening in freedom and in comfort. And we thank you most of all for your grace and your ability to ever give us your grace and to give us these things on a grace basis. We ask for the clarity of these issues we are about to look at, that they might be a part of the edifying and education of our souls and our inner man unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Due to the fact that in the study that we are currently involved in Romans chapter 5, there are many, many things that the Apostle Paul deals with in this section from Romans chapter 5, verses 11 to the end of the chapter, that have to do with this issue of who you are in Christ. One of the major components to your justification is the at-one-ment that you are introduced to in Romans 5:11. And so because of that, and because of the way in which Paul is contrasting in a major section in that passage the position and the former offensive identity that you had in Adam versus this marvelous and well-pleasing and satisfying identity that you now have in Christ, I think, is important as we have begun to look at the issue of this doctrine, that we refresh ourselves on it. I'm not doing this thinking that you're going to be able to have this entire doctrine down pat and know all that we are dealing with. In fact, that's not really why I'm doing this at all. I'm doing this so that we can have it in our minds, and as we continue to advance through Romans 6, 7, and 8, and then the rest of our edification unto godliness, that these things will become more and more powerful to you as we go. But right now, we have come along and we have noted that we were naturally born with this offensiveness due to the fact that we are all born in Adam's line and in Adam's seed, and we were enemies by nature. All of the things that we inherited naturally through both our genetic makeup and our condemned status as being in Adam's race, we have to get out of this identity. We cannot be identified this way and survive it. There's going to be a price to pay. And of course, the other side of this is of course being and having that new identity of who you are in Christ, and that it is through the baptism of the Holy Spirit that this takes place. And we're going to talk about this in between the two. But for now, we've just mentioned that's how you get out of Adam and into Christ. But it's always been a puzzle for a lot of people and a perplexing issue of what you mean when you talk about being in Christ. And we first of all seen that it is an issue of identification, that you put on Christ as you would put on a uniform or put on a suit of clothes, or you would clothe yourself in Him, and that your inner man actually is identified that very way, that those components that make up who you are in Christ, that's what you were made to be. That's what God made you to be in Christ. And the real key to living successfully that way is recognizing those things, having the doctrine effectually work within you, and responding in all of the details of your life according to that. You respond according to who you are in Christ, not who you were in Adam, because that's not who you are now. Even though you still have that same physical body, you are a new creature in Christ. And you have components to that need to be recognized as what the Bible tells them to be, so that we can respond that way. But before we did that, we began noting that former offensive identity that we had in Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, both of those things are mentioned in that passage, being in Adam and being in Christ. And we have seen that there are three major components to who you were in Adam. And again, this is this moniker of unrighteousness, which is what the in Adam moniker is. It's a moniker of unrighteousness, and you responded in everything of your life, every part of your life, according to who you were in Adam. And who you were in Adam has these three major components to it. Condemnation, as we have seen, Romans 5:16-18, where you have that condemned status. Everything that comes and stems from the thinking of natural man comes from that condemnation status. And I don't care how lofty or well-educated or advanced or evolved any of this becomes, the thinking of man will always be condemned by God because of who he is in Adam. And because of that way that he thought in that condemned status, and the way that he understood his environment, his surroundings and everything, it led to a walk. It led to a particular lifestyle. And that particular lifestyle, no matter how good it may look on the outset, is always an abomination to God. And Titus 1:15-16 brings that out. Paul warning Titus to make sure that those who seem to do good and those who seem to have all of the best interests of other people in mind and all of these kinds, if they are still in Adam, it doesn't matter how many clothes you may put on Aborigines, or how many buildings you build for people, or how many folks you go and help around the world, it all will amount to an amount of abominable status. In fact, Paul is the one who brings that out so well when he goes back there in Philippians and he recounts all that he was in Adam. And he was a very religious man in Adam. He had all of religion as he was in Adam. He had excelled to the very highest levels of biblical scholarship, and he wasn't even saved. And in those levels of biblical scholarship, he could come along and he could recount all of those things and accomplishments that he had done, and the zeal that he had for what he was doing in life, to the point where he was actually persecuting Christians about it. And he had all of the fame and all of the money and all of the things that men just would die for. And he takes all that in Philippians, and he'll talk about his piling that all up in a pile and recognizing it for the abomination that it was to his heavenly Father. He says all that was just a pile of dung. That's all that was. In fact, we probably will be in that passage before we conclude all this. But that's got to sink into your thinking. And it doesn't matter how much you want to lift yourself up from bootstraps, it's still going to be an abomination to God because you are not in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, the only alternative you have is being in Adam. And if you're in Adam, you're condemned. And stemming from that condemnation is an abominated lifestyle. And from that abominated lifestyle comes the total realization that everything that you are is in total alienation to God. And that alienation, by the way, has a lot to do with the way in which you spend time and work and what your objective is in life and all of these kinds of things. It just puts you further and further away. In fact, we have a very close understanding of that, even in this country, especially during this particular time of our country where we're talking about our borders are being so infiltrated by illegal, what's the next term, aliens. Why do those aliens want to come into this country? They want to come into this country to work, get a job. But even in the job and the work that they do, they're still looked at as being aliens. Some of them have, if things keep going, that's what I'm going to go for. I'm going to somehow forfeiture my citizenship status so I can be an illegal alien, and then I can get all of the free perks that they have. By the way, there may be, that may not be a bad thing that's happening to this country, by the way. But that's a political issue, and I'm not going to get into that. We've covered these three major components of who we are in Adam, or who we were in Adam. If you're not saved, that's who you are now. But if you had this former identifying, condemned, abominated, alienated position, and in all of that, you were rejected by God because of your natural position in Adam. That has to be cleaned. That has to be washed away. That has to be replaced with something that God will accept, something sweet-smelling, something non-offensive to His righteousness, and you can't produce that. You can't work your way out of this. The only way you're going to get out of this is by His Jehovahness doing something to give it to you on the basis of His grace. And that's what He did do. But now we're ready to put some more pieces to this thing, and we're going to note that inside of all the three major components, there are three subcomponents to each one of those. And so that's where we really are this evening, is starting to put some of these things together in the smaller components here. So in your class notes there, you are in subpoint B. This is from point two, our former offensive identification of who we were in Adam. And in point A, subpoint A, we noted the three major components, which we just reviewed. And now we're ready to start looking at that. Let's take that first one there, that condemnation, and the components that make up that condemnation. And of course, this is why we are in Romans chapter 1, and why we are looking at the fact that from verse 18 all the way to the end, and we're not going to read all this, but all the way to the end of chapter 1, is God making the formal legal pronouncement that He has a right to have His wrath against all mankind. And it's because of this offensiveness that you are naturally in Adam that needs to have a remedy to it. And He begins there in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And then He goes on and recounts their accountability because of the way that God created not just the whole creation, but the way He created your inner man. Even in Adam, you still have some residue of how God created an intellectual human being in God likeness to have a place where He can appeal to in your inner man, in your soul, in your spirit, that these things naturally appeal to. And He lays groundwork in there that the only way it could possibly be said that you would reject it is by a volitional will to reject it in light of the truth that is in front of you. And that's why He comes along and says that they hold the truth there in unrighteousness. And then He talks about the creation revelation and how He is known from that and how that appeals, and he does all this preliminary work before the gospel is ever given, and God consciousness becomes a reality and all those kinds of things. As you go on down through this, the indictment is laid out through chapter 2, and when it is concluded over in chapter 3, come over there and pick it up at verse 9. Chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul comes along and says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." all of them are under sin. Your natural position in Adam is to be under sin. And that's the first component of your condemnation. And that's, by the way, the first component that your justification is going to settle. The one that's just the opposite of this is that you're going to be forgiven of all of your sins. And all your sins are going to be dealt with, and that's one of the first issues that has to come into view in being a condemned man or a condemned woman, as you naturally were in Adam. You are all under sin. And of course, that passage, very famous one in verse 23 down there, says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And I've talked to you about that before, of being careful with that a little bit, that you don't make somebody that you're talking to or witnessing to or something like that feel comfortable in the fact that, well, we've all sinned, and So it's no big deal. That said, after the full weight of the individual accountability has come to rest on every individual man and woman, but all mankind is under sin. They come out of the womb that way. They're in that way in the womb. That's their condition. And that alone is enough to condemn you in the sight of God. And again, we're not going to belabor all of this, but the three things that comprise your condemnation is really enough, and you still have six more after that. Well, let's look at the second component of our condemnation. And you should be able to, without me having to go into a lot of this, in fact, what I want to do is run through this fairly quickly to get to some things that I think we need to understand a little bit better. But these are things we've really covered a lot in Romans. So I don't think they need to be really gone over in a whole lot of detail or everything here. But the whole sinning status is that breaking of God's norms and standards, and his justice has to respond to it. And who he is in holiness, as his righteousness stands guard over the rest of his integrity. Whenever his righteousness becomes offended, justice is kind of the executioner of all that God's will is. And when his righteousness and his holiness is offended, justice has to respond to it. And the way his justice responds to sin always is to condemn it. And so sin has to be dealt with. And that sin issue was dealt with by Christ on the cross, who paid for your sin debt. And every bit of that satisfied his justice, so that once you believe in Christ and trust in him as your own personal Savior, and you believe he did die for you, was buried and arose from the dead to give you a new life, you do that. God then can take that and put that down to your account, so that the sin issue is totally forgiven. And righteousness can be imputed into your account, and you have total justification as a result. So just bringing some of those things to your mind, or to make sure that that's apparent. I don't think that it would take very much to convince anybody that they have sinned. But let's look at the next component of that. Because of that, this is very akin to that. Come over to, you're right here in chapter 3, just back up to Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. We're not going to go through all this, just take a note of some things. Once that first section of the gospel does its work, in chapter 2 you begin that second part of the gospel. And that second part of the gospel is going to deal with any issues that would arise in anybody's mind to say, well, now wait a minute, maybe I can get out of this thing by producing enough rightness or righteousness that God will accept it. And so the righteousness issue is now going to become very important. And this follows the pattern of someone's thinking as they roll the whole issue of the gospel over in their mind. I've sinned, but after all, I'm better than a whole lot of guys I see on, you know, the crime shows every night. And so the issue is going to come up that one is going to try to produce righteousness God would accept. And there's no plus R, and that plus R stands for God's own righteousness, or a righteousness that would be equivalent to his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And everything from Romans chapter 2 and verse 1 all the way down to the 20th verse of chapter 3 deals with all the issues of someone trying to produce some relative kind of righteousness that God would accept. And we know that that is always rejected. Let's just look at a couple of passages that point that out. When Paul comes down and he talks about the indictment of having the two issues in verse 5 on the docket of every unjustified man, the day of wrath and the day of righteous judgment, and that he's going to render those to every man. Look at verse 7. He says, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And all I want to do is draw your attention that there are a bunch of folks that come along and that's what they're going to try and do. But he says, if you're going to do this, you're going to have to do it God's way. And God's way is he has taken all of his norms and all of his standards and codified them into a set of laws and given them to the world. Not just to Israel, but all the world knows about the law of God. And they are all, by the way, indicted that way. And that's going to be important coming up in Romans chapter 5. And in light of that, the only way you're going to get out of this position and get out of that second piece of the pie up there is by just what he says, patient continuance and well-doing. And that means you're going to have to be patiently, continually doing good, doing well, and being in line with and matching up with those laws of God from the moment of birth all the way through your life. You're going to produce righteousness yourself. And no man can do that. No man ever has done that with an in-Adam status. There's been one man who has been law compliant from the day he was born to the day he died, and that was Jesus Christ. But he was not born in Adam. He was born in Adam's race, in the human race, but he didn't have the offensive moniker of unrighteousness because he did not acquire a sin nature having no human father that produced what human fathers produce. And in men, all that is passed down. And so we're infected with it. If you have a human dad, well, you're infected with it, male or female. No perfect righteousness. Verses 17 through 23 is a good place for that. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and provest the things more excellent, and so forth. As you go down through this, all the way down through verse 23 there, You're having the Jew as being having that law put up to them. You think you're an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes and everything. And then he brings it out. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? Well, yes, they did all the time. In fact, the biblical scholars were doing that of their day. Paul was speaking from personal experience here. Thou therefore which teaches another, teaches not thou that, thou that preaches a man should not steal. Do you steal? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Yes, you do. All of those things are manifestations that you have absolutely no righteousness of your own. Your righteousness is just exactly what Isaiah said it was. It was filthy rags. And that's what a man's righteousness is in Adam. And if you think you're going to hold that up to God and somehow rework it or rename it or redefine it so that he accepts it, you're crazy. God is not a politician. And that's what politics does. Whether it's in real politics or whether it's in schools or whether it's in churches, politics renames, redefines, so that something that was offensive is now acceptable. And that's what people are doing all over the place today in seminaries and Bible institutes. Anyway, this is just another great passage that brings that out. As you work down through there, chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, no righteousness. That's part of you, who you are in Adam, condemned by God. You're condemned because you're under sin. You're condemned because you have all the righteousness you have is offensive to his righteousness. And anything that offends his righteousness must be by justice condemned. But that's not all. There's something else that we have just talked about in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. You're an enemy of God. In fact, all of those two components, really, as you watch this and see how this operates, you see what we've done here. We've gone from Romans 1:18 to Romans 5:10. We've been following this thing on the bad side, and we've been following it on the good side. Because the opposite of this is your justification, and your sins are forgiven. You have righteousness imputed. And what an enemy would do, which would cause no permanency of relationship to exist. Once that enemy status gets changed to a new identity, God can come along and have permanent at-one-ment with you. And that's why atonement is used there. In verse 11, the very next verse after that, remedies that enemy status situation. But this was your former, and you know, a lot of people don't like the idea that they were, but if you've gone along with everything that has been taught from Romans 1:18 to Romans 5:10, you will be in perfect agreement that that's exactly what I was. In fact, the very first piece of that makes that one possible. The fact that you have sinned puts you in an enemy status with God. And like I said, God is not a politician. You know right where you stand with God. You know if you're an enemy, and in politics, you never know that. In politics, you don't know who's the enemy, who's the good guys, and who's the bad guys. So what I've done is I've just personally decided they're all bad. Why waste my time? Why waste my vote is what I always ask. They say, vote for me and you won't waste your vote. Oh, that's the biggest line. I've wasted votes ever since I started voting. Under sin, no righteousness, enemy of God's status. We don't really need to go to Romans 5, do we? But we've had verse 10. It's like I've heard people say, I can almost recite all of the first 10 verses of Romans 5 by memory. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. If we were enemies. And again, you get reconciled twice in verse 10. And from that katalasso concept of two who were estranged coming together. And now they can be face-to-face with another. They can be joined together. And don't buy into the scholarly garbage that would come along and try and correct verse 11 to say atonement. Well, for crying out loud, the King James translators certainly knew that katalage could be translated reconcile. They did it twice in just the verse before that. And not one of the idiots who want to correct that term in verse 11, not one of them understand what the context is dealing with. Not one. You have to divorce verse 11 from its context to change atonement to reconcile. You've got to divorce it from its context. And you've got to put a stamp on your head saying, I'm a Greek scholarly idiot. To come along and say that, well, it would be better translated like they did and make it consistent with verse 10, reconcile, reconcile, reconcile. No, it's reconcile, reconcile at one-ment. And these people just have no clue as to what's going on in Romans. And that's one of the easier ones to handle and show you the excellency of the English language to say something and state something and make clearer what it says in the Greek than the Greek. That's more clear than what it says in the Greek. It's more clear to you. Under sin, no righteousness, enemy of God. That makes up the three major components of your condemned status. Now, I'm not saying that there's not more to learn there, but my understanding is these are three major components that follow a sense and sequence that I didn't make up myself. I didn't design myself. These follow the ways in which you are to be seen as you see yourself as you really naturally are in the eyes and through the eyes of God, how God views you naturally in Adam as all that unfolds in its sense and sequence through the gospel from Romans 1 through 5. And that whole block of chapters deal with your justification to get out of that condemned former status you had. Well, let's move on then, because I want to at least get all of these in this evening. We'd have to go to page 2 then of your printed class notes. Now again, these three things in your condemnation are enough to condemn us to the lake of fire, condemn us to an eternal death in separation from God, but that's not everything. There's more. And the more deals with these, the next more deals with the three major components of our abomination. Now, once you leave this area, this area is going to be dealing with your conduct, your behavior, what you do, how you live. And how you lived was you lived in the sight of God as an abomination to Him. Everything you tried to do to make yourself better and think that you put yourself, you know, you lit a candle at an Easter service and held it up and had a little bit of the hot wax drip on you and you felt like that was suffering for Jesus. Hasn't got a thing in the world to do with it. I've suffered, my ears have suffered in many church services where if that's the going rate, then I should have sainthood by now. I do have, but anyway, the three major components of our abomination, again, this deals with conduct and behavior. Just by way of thinking about it, something that's abominated is something that's, that term is almost used when you're running out of terms. That's the one that really gathers up the whole idea of something that is detested to its highest degree possible. When something is so detestable, you say, that's abominable. It's an abomination. It's a very severe term. And it's in fact, an abomination, especially in the eyes of God, is just the exact opposite of something that is sanctified. Something that's abominated would be something that would be repulsive to Him in its conduct, behavior. Something that is sanctified is set apart unto Him for His unique purpose. And so you have the very opposite of that sanctified status that we have in Christ, and all that your abominated status was made it so that your conduct and your behavior, your living, was living functionally dead to Him. And that's death in a different sense, not death in physical death, but everything that was done in Adam and everything that's done. In fact, this is your flesh. When you do something here in your flesh, that's what it is. It's an abomination. And that can still be done. Paul talked about those who tried to take the law and made a fair showing in the flesh. It's abominated. That's part of who you were in Adam. And so this comprises your functional deadness. Say, well, I've gone to church. If you're in Adam, that's functionally, you might as well be as dead as a hammer. Your functional deadness. And by the way, that's in a passage coming up right here. Come over to Romans chapter 6. Just flip the page. And you'll see that down in verse 21. We're going to get something there in verse 20 in just a moment. But look at verse 21. What fruit had ye then when you were in Adam? What fruit had ye then? And those things whereof you're now ashamed. For the end of those things is death. And that's not physical death. The end of living the way that you were in Adam is to be functionally dead. That's going to end in physical death too. But the idea here is that you understand that what we're talking about is that functional deadness to God, that abominated status that you had in Adam. And point one there, which is the first piece, just scan up one verse from there. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. And that's really the first component there. You were a servant of sin. That's expressive of when he talks about service, you're doing something. You're walking. You've got a particular walk, a particular conduct, a particular behavior. You can say, well, I never beat my wife, beat my kids, or kicked my dog. It doesn't matter. When you were servants of sin, when you were in that condemned status in Adam, you were a servant of sin. That's what your service was. Yeah, you're in the service of sin. You know, that's like joining the military. You're in the army now. Yeah. You're in the service. And your service is going to be nothing but being a servant of sin. That deals, by the way, that very issue merits abomination. You think about doing some great thing or doing something that might be, you know, pleasing or something like that to God. But if it's done in Adam, it's abominated. It's just a servant of sin. And that merits the abomination. And again, all of this deals really with the opposite of this, what we would have as sanctified members of the body of Christ, being in Christ. And once that takes place, verse 21 comes along right after that. What fruit had ye then? And those things whereof you are ashamed, for the end of those things is death. And that's what you are. Now, I know this is going to get a little hard to read because I can't spin it around up here, but you're dead to righteousness. Romans chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. So verses 20 and 21 really deal and spell out there two major components of our abominated status. And being dead to perfect righteousness, you are functionally dead there, and that's again what he says. What fruit had ye in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Functionally dead. But now being made free from sin, you become servants to God. You have your fruit unto holiness, to the end everlasting life. By the way, that's what the... Being the opposite of this is to be sanctified, and you're sanctified unto the holiness of God, and that's what this is talking about. That's why Romans 6, 7, and 8 is all about the remedy for this big piece of who you were in Adam. Just as justification remedies your condemnation, sanctification is the remedy to your abomination, so that you can live a lifestyle that's sweet, like a sweet-smelling sacrifice that's non-offensive, that's acceptable to your heavenly Father. But it's not because of who you are. It's who you are in Christ. Putting on Christ. Living consistent with who He's made you to be in Christ. In all these details, and that's what this is, details of your life. And in the details of your life, you are dead to perfect righteousness. I mentioned that passage before. I think it'd be appropriate now to go and look at it. Well, you don't need to really hold your place. Come over to Philippians chapter 3 and look at what I was talking about. Because a lot of folks have trouble with this. Especially when you see such things as, what's currently gone on very recently with the Roman Catholic Church and all of this, and you always hear people talk about some good person who died who did a lot of good things, and you get real screwy term people come along saying and statements like, well, if they didn't go to heaven, nobody's going to be able to go. And the whole criteria is because they did so many good and wonderful things. Now, I'm not saying Christians don't, you're not supposed to be doing good and wonderful things, but that's not the object. The object is what has been good and pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God, your heavenly Father. Or what is the made-up criteria of what is good, pleasing, acceptable to a God created in my own mind that He would accept. If that's the criterion, then we ought to just, we don't even need to be here, and this book is meaningless. The criterion is not what I think is good and acceptable and pleasing, but what God our Heavenly Father thinks. And here's the Apostle Paul. I love to bring this out because Paul was a man that most people don't understand. He was the leading next greatest sports figure that you can think about. Now, I'm not talking about that he was great in sports. I don't think he was, but that's about the only frame of reference we have. A guy who is All-American and Heisman Trophy and everything else, and he's got it all. He's got all the, in baseball, you'd say he has all five skills. He can hit with power, run, catch, and throw. They call him a five-tool man. And he's been highly scouted, and all the scouts are just oohing and on after him, and he can go up there with one eye and hit the ball out of the park. He's got a multi-million-dollar signing deal. His life is set. And Paul, as a young man, had all of that, not in sports, but he had it in biblical scholarship. And the biblical scholars of his day were Pharisees. And he was one of the best that ever lived. And here's a review of that part of his life. When somebody wants to come along and they want to talk about how great they were in this part of their life, you want to start matching resumes? You know, every once in a while, I like it every once in a while when Paul will whip his resume out. And say, you want to try and go with me? You want to try and match me? All right, every once in a while he'll do that. Here's my resume. You want to try and match me? Here's what I had going for me. You want to see what I had, what I was building in here in Adam? Here's what I was building. Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. That's what I said, this whole thing, that's in the flesh. You want to see somebody who had ultimate confidence in their flesh? It was the Apostle Paul. Though I might all, this is Philippians 3, verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And that's not some kind of vainglorying. What do they call it? I'm trying to think of the expression. One-upmanship. When they talk about war stories, they talk about them being embellished and all of this. There's no embellishment here. This is the absolute truth of the matter. This isn't some inflated view of himself. This was real. You could have gone to anybody. You could have gone to his teacher, Gamaliel, and he would have told you these very things. If any man thinketh that he trusted whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. There he had that one expression, right, of Pharisee, tells you volumes about him. It tells you about his family life. It tells you about his education. It tells you, that's a capstone moniker that tells you all about his background. That's the one word synopsis of his entire resume. A Pharisee. He had made it. But a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he's not just a Pharisee who says he believes something and has no convictions of what he believes. Paul had the convictions of his belief. He wasn't some professing Pharisee. Paul didn't profess anything he didn't believe. And he believed that these Christians should die. And he believed they should die because they were trying to say that they had the Jehovah God as their heavenly Father, and they were not keeping the law, they were not keeping Sabbaths, they were not keeping the observances of the law, they were not doing any of it. They should die. And more importantly, they committed the one heinous crime of all these Christians. They tried to say that Jesus of Nazareth was our Christ, our Messiah. They should die. I want to tell you, and I've said it before, Paul was a terrorist. I mean, he was a terrorist of terrorists. That's what he specialized in, was terrorism. And he had all of the backing behind him to make his terrorism stick and to cause fear everywhere he went. In fact, at one time, there was, it's just like Osama bin Laden today, there was no man more feared on this earth than the Apostle Paul. And he had the backing, and he had the power to back up everything he was doing. He was doing it legally. He had the papers to drag you out of your home and haul you from your hometown down to Jerusalem and have you killed, stoned to death. And if you've ever seen a beheading, stoning is just as bad, if not worse. It's a horrible way to die. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, Paul had the great moniker given to him through the Pharisees' scholarship program of blameless. That's talking about through an examination process that a Pharisee went through. At the end of that examination process, he had the great honor. That's like being bestowed as a 33rd degree Mason. This is the great honor of having that moniker that all the Pharisees coveted, blameless. Now, that stacks up pretty good. But look at verse 7. Oh, and by the way, that's not to mention the money that went along with this. That's not to mention the power that went along with this. That's not to mention the prestige that went along with this. He'd never have to worry about where he lived, his clothing, his food, anything. Everything would be provided. Why? He's plugged in. Watch a good mafia program sometime and see how you can get plugged in. You don't do without. if you're really plugged in and you're scratching the backs and the backs of the others are scratching, you're plugged in. Paul was plugged in. Now, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. He threw all that away. And he said, that's just a lot of loss. In fact, he says it worse here. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. My whole resume I flushed down the toilet as what? Dung. That's what it was. Look what he says. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Yeah. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. That's what I had in Adam, a servant of sin, dead to righteousness. I had my own righteousness, a dead righteousness, which is of the law. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, and so forth. But what a tremendous passage that is, where Paul comes along and says, you know what this smelled like to God? Yeah, well, you know, that's not a sweet smell, even though they may call it the honey wagon. If you've ever been behind a honey wagon or you've pulled a honey wagon, some of you scratch your heads and, I don't know, is that something to do with bees? No. You don't want to be around a honey wagon. There's no pleasant, no sweet smell in all of those things. That's the abomination. Put under a microscope right there. Dead to perfect righteousness. Thirdly, that's not all. You're close by. Come back to Ephesians chapter 2. And this makes sense here because in contrast to you being fully educated as a son into the way your heavenly Father would be doing business in the appropriate place, the appropriate time, and the sequence of the Word of God unfolding for you, as God wrote it down here in Ephesians chapter 2, you're going to be told about some of the things that has caused you to realize, as you were in Adam, you had a particular walk and a particular course that you were following that was incompatible with the course that God set for you in Christ. So he comes along in verse 1 of chapter 2. And he says this, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. There's that whole condemnation status leading to the abomination status. Wherein, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, that's what was being done here. You had a pleasing status to the adversary. He could do and pull the strings, and he could make it so that you were living according to the course he charted for you instead of the course in which your heavenly Father charted for you, as you should live it in Christ. And so he comes along and he states it just that way. When he brings in the prince of the power of the air and spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation. There's your conduct, your behavior in times past. In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, as you were in Adam, by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. And what you had was a charted course that you followed that was an abominable course in the sight of God, and that is following the course of this world. And that's exactly what we were doing, whether we recognized it or not. You were following that course. There's a lot of wisdom in this course. There's a lot of seemingly enlightenment in that course. Then you go back and you study the times of the founding fathers of our country, you would think that they were being bombarded by light. The Enlightenment, it gets its own name, the Enlightenment. Yeah, it really led to a lot of light. The Enlightenment was just nothing but darkness that was camouflaged in light. The Enlightenment could only do one thing and shed greater light on how condemned you were, how abominated and how alienated you were in Adam. That's what the Enlightenment could do. You say, but we learned in the Enlightenment how to treat men nicely. Wow. Well, that's when has treating somebody nicely been the criterion? How do you know what nice is? Is it nice to treat somebody well and good and everything when they're dying? Is it nice to walk around somebody's bed when they're bleeding and bleeding out on the bed and just walk around there saying, "But you look so nice," and not want to say one offensive thing to them? Is it nice to let somebody drown when it says no swimming and you say, "Well, I don't want to break the law"? In other words, all that becomes a relative issue here. That's what that is. If you want to see relativity, that's relativity. If you want to see absolute truth, that's what this book is. And that's what who you are in Christ is. Anyway, following the course of this world. And by the way, it's following that course in connection with being all those other things, with being dead to righteousness, as a result following a particular course. And in that functional deadness, the individual being is actually living very pleasing to the adversary, Satan himself. Well, these are things that are going to become even more apparent, again, as we traverse through Romans 6 and 7 and 8, and as we continue on through our sonship edification, you'll see these become more reality than what they are tonight, just a piece of a pie. But we need to fill this in and finish this off, and we'll try and do that very quickly here. Let's now look at the third major component and the three minor components of our alienation. Our alienation. You're right here where you need to be in Ephesians chapter 2. Only we're going to be looking now at a status that is going to have to do especially with, you know, you talk about aliens in this country, and you almost automatically think of a particular ethnic group when you think of aliens in this country. You almost run headlong and think, well, you're almost equivalent with an illegal alien in the United States is somebody from Mexico. Well, when you think about your alienation status in Adam, it should be common to come along, especially in this dispensation of grace, and think of being an alien as a Gentile, because that's exactly what this big piece of who you were in Adam is about, being a Gentile alien. And the Gentiles had alienation from God in a very particular way. And so we come along here and we see, as Paul brings this out, he's going to start to deal with the dispensational issue. And when you come down to verse 11, by the way, this is where you get one of those major issues on our timeline chart in time past. Verse 11, chapter 2 of Ephesians. "Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past," there's your time past under Israel's program, Gentiles in the flesh who are called, we were so alienated from God that we actually received our own moniker. We received our own title. Look at what the King James translators did with the word uncircumcised. They capitalized the U. That's who you were. And that uncircumcision is a status that identifies you, who you are in the flesh, as being far off from God. You are alienated from Him. That's what your condemnation set into motion. A condemned man lives an abominated life, and one that just pushes him farther away from God as possible. He's alienated. "In time past, you being Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And all I'm after there is that you see that alien status, these are terms that should be familiar to most of us now, those terms of being in the uncircumcision of our flesh, put us in that alien status as strangers, without hope, having no hope and without God in the world. And I can't jump to the timeline chart, but you remember that there is that whole law that stands there as that barrier. And the Gentiles, and this, by the way, can go all the way back to the Tower of Babel, where God takes the Gentiles and relegates them to a position that they are unfit for His use. He cannot use them. Now, we got to along with that, an identity. Uncircumcision. That's a Gentile. An identity was given to you. As a matter of fact, that first component of that, of being Gentiles in the flesh, is actually a double alienation issue. Come over, we're going to be going over there anyway. Come over to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be going over there to chapter 1 for the next piece, but let's look at how Paul puts that in chapter 2. Just so you can see, you hear me say this all the time, that you were twice dead. Well, this is where it comes from. Chapter 2, verse 13, and you being dead in your sins, and you're dead in sins, and you're dead in the uncircumcision. That's a twice deadness. Dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That, by the way, is going to be part of the next thing, but or the opposite of all of this. But all I'm after there is that you see that twofold deadness. You're an alien, the alien issue of that twice dead Gentile. In other words, listen carefully. This dead, being a Gentile in the flesh and being a part of the alienated status that we have in Adam, actually what that's describing is a program alienation. That's what you've got. You are alien to God's program. You're not with the program. You're an alien to that program. You get somebody who tries to get on the team bus who doesn't belong on there, he's not with the program. He may even put the pads on, but when he gets out there, he doesn't know the playbook. He's not going to be, and you're going to get him as far away from your team as you. This is program alienation. And that's what you were as a Gentile in the flesh in Adam. You were following a course Satan charted, and he charted that course for Gentiles in the flesh, all the way back to at the Tower of Babel, that thing was charted out. God turns them over to that. And as you follow that abomination course, you render yourself totally alienated from God's purpose, plan, and program. There isn't a man, woman, or child who can come along, if all they are in Adam and they have not believed in Christ, they could come along and say that they are doing God's work. No, you're not. You're a Gentile in the flesh and you're alienated from God. Sorry. It won't wash. No pun intended, but secondly, because you were talking about alienation and being a Gentile in the flesh and you are alienated, this is a program alienation, alienated from His program. Somebody does have you conscripted. Somebody does have you in their program. And there is a possession issue that comes into play. And so come over to Colossians chapter 1 and see that. Colossians chapter 1 and come down to pick it up at verse 12. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet. By the way, that verse right there is a great verse that deals with being meet to be partakers of the inheritance. That's dealing with spiritual fitness. That's having justification and sanctification so that we can have the exaltation working throughout us. Being meet to be partakers in the inheritance, and He's the one that did all that. Of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, hath translated us unto the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, notice what He says there, especially in verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. What did we just read? This guy was the prince of darkness. This guy was the prince of the power of the air. That's the adversary himself. Delivered us from the power of darkness, hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. That power of darkness is the one who you belong to. And you belong to the adversary, to Satan himself, Colossians 1:13. You had to be delivered from that. He owned you. He had rights to you. He'd got that a long time ago. He had to work at it, but he finally got legal operating rights to Israel herself. When Israel became the legal, lawful possession of the adversary, we also were the lawful possession of the adversary, and we were before Israel was, and not only that, because of that, that's what caused God to have to come along and choose one man and call Abraham out and begin again with him. A new species, a racial species that had never existed before, and use that nation to be the arm through which he's going to repossess this world, reconcile the world back to himself. And us, we were still out of this thing. We were still cast out of this thing. In fact, Satan himself brings that to mind to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I know we're about out of time, but let's look at it quickly. You don't need to hold your place here. Come over to Luke chapter 4. But we are going to come back and finish this last piece very quickly, but I'll do it fast. Luke chapter 4 is where the Lord is tempted by Satan. We as twice dead Gentiles in the flesh belong to him. I don't care if your flag was red, white, and blue, or if you were a part of Rome, or you were a part of the great Babylonian Assyrian Empire, or whatever empire, your Medo-Persian Empire, or whatever country you want to name. As Gentiles twice dead in the flesh, we belong to Satan, and Satan knew it, and he had what he's about to say here is something coming out of Satan's mouth that is not a lie. It is the truth. He is speaking the truth when he is talking to Christ. Watch what he says. This is in the temptation. Come down to pick it up for time's sake, at verse 5. Satan takes Christ out, or Christ goes out into the wilderness and after his baptism, and he is tempted by Satan. And he comes along here and he says, "And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him," what he's going to say here is true, "all this power I will give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and whomsoever I will, I give it." He had the power to do that. But there's a couple of things that people read through this and they don't really see. A couple of those things, I'm going to have to really go fast, but notice in verse 6, all this power, he had the control of these nations. And all that power was really and truly at his disposal. But also he says, "I will give thee and the glory of the..." I don't miss the word glory there. When he says that, listen, these nations that comprise individuals made up of who they are in Adam, in their abominated and condemned and alienated status, they belong to me. You gather them together collectively, and they collectively become nations. And they're mine. And there was something that I don't want you to miss here. There's an honor in that. There's a glory in that. That's why he says, "and the glory of them." When he says that there in verse 6, when he says, "and the glory of them," he's talking about there's something to be gained. I'm gaining something from this. I'm getting glory from this. I'm getting honor. I'm getting recognition. I'm getting prestige. I'm getting talked about. I'm getting glory from these Gentiles in the flesh who belong to me. See, the real competition here is the adversary having a whole system with which he can get glory out of. A competing glory to the glory of the Heavenly Father. And you have to be made what you are in Christ so that he no longer, the adversary, gets any glory out of this, but the glory goes to the one who paid the price, Jesus Christ, who created it all in the first place. And God the Heavenly Father, who's going to use this earth that he created as his abode when he brings his new heavenly city down and puts it on the earth finally the way he intended for it to be. Man, that's a powerful thing, that the glory issue belonging to Satan gave him the rights to boast and to have honor and to have glory in that. And he glories in someone who is in him and someone who is walking according to and following his course and the course he charted and belonging to him. And that leads to that final thing, being a good citizen of his kingdom. Come over to Ephesians. We were just there. Last place tonight, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ooh, I should have held my place. We read this before. Ephesians chapter 2. "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses," as I said, "where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, And he says, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And what he's spelling out there is, as we walked his way, and thought his way, walked his way, and lived to his glory, belonging to him, we really were good citizens of Satan's kingdom. And that's what Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3 really start to bring out. They bring out that citizen. That's why verse 3 especially, among whom we also had our conversation. The conversation issue is the citizenship status, where a good citizen is well spoken of. And that good citizenship status is that conversation that we had in time past in the lust of our flesh, to fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and so forth. That's where that good citizen status comes from, especially there from verse 3. In that section, you actually have two of these components, see. We talked about one down here and Paul can do that. He can talk about one being following the course of this world, that was an abomination status. And as a result of that, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we were functioning in a particular conversation. Our conversation was according to that flesh, according to further alienated you from ever being useful by God in His labor and what He's doing. In Adam, we were totally condemned under sin, with no righteousness and an enemy of God. In Adam, we were an abomination in the eyes and in the nostrils of the Heavenly Father, as servants of sin and dead to righteousness, following the course Satan had charted in this world. And when it came to being utilized by Him in any exalted capacity of doing His will and doing His work and doing His labor, we could not, because we were twice dead Gentiles in the flesh and we didn't even belong to Him. We belonged to the adversary himself, and doing his bidding, and doing his work, and doing it his way, in which he got glory out of it, and became those good citizens of Satan's kingdom. That made up our alienation status. It's not a pretty picture. In fact, that is the ugliest picture you will ever see. There's nothing more uglier than those pieces of who you were in Adam. Now, we'll stop right there, but beginning on Thursday night, before we get to the solution to all of these and flipping the coin over as to who God has made us to be in Christ and all of the components that make that up, we're going to give at least one Bible class to how we got that way, and that is the mechanical means. And we're going to talk a little bit about the B word, baptism, and that ought to be fun. But there's some things that we've got coming up here that are going to be very important, so that you see how is it. In fact, I guess I can do that and that. This is going to make sense out of how we got from in Adam to in Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's not what happened at Pentecost. They didn't get baptized into Christ. They got baptized by Christ with the Holy Spirit. But we'll talk about that next time. So we'll stop there and pick this up on Thursday with a mechanical means of going from in Adam to being in Christ, baptism. And water is not part of it. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things together this evening. We ask for the clarification of so many issues that we have covered, and knowing that there's probably not a whole lot of doctrine that underpins those issues, but that these will be seen as your word unfolds to be the truth of the matter as to who we were in Adam. And we are so glad to lose that offensive, ugly, horrible status of who we were and be new creatures in Christ with all of these things that can be pleasing and wonderful and glorious to you instead of to that adversary. So we thank you for this opportunity of growing in grace. We thank you for the components that we have looked at, and that we can see back at our former position and be so grateful that we are no longer in that position, but that we have a new identity in Christ. And now we pray that we will live consistent with it as we continue to grow in grace and by means of the effectual working of your word in our inner man. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.